If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me this morning to the Gospel of John. I get tremendously and terribly involved in any series of messages that I'm presenting, and I don't know any series that brings me greater joy than our particular study of this magnificent gospel. And I'm looking forward to the weeks that we're spending together in this magnificent narrative. Today I'd like you to look, please, beginning at verse 29 through verse 34 of chapter 1. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he who baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bore witness that this is the Son of God. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word this morning, how we pray that it will be with a high level of spiritual sensibility and impressionability. How we ask that all the mundane things will be put out of our minds, and we pray that thy Holy Spirit shall have access to us. How we ask that thou will give us illumination beyond what is merely natural. And we ask as we open thy word this morning, it shall speak to us. To challenge us, to charge us, to change us. How we pray that if there be those who are part of our company who have never come to the understanding of thy person, have never seen thee as thou art, that somehow this will be that golden moment of privilege. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. As you have immediately noticed, this particular passage of Scripture contains a verse which is undoubtedly one of the key verses, if not quite possibly the key verse of the entire Bible. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. All the stars in the heavens are bright and beautiful, and yet, as the apostle tells us in his great classic on the resurrection of the body, stars do differ in their splendor, and some stars exceed others. And so also it can be said if the texts of Scripture all are inspired and profitable, but there are some that are indeed richer than others. And it can be said without a moment's hesitation that this is one of those texts. Its implications, its import, its imagery, its revelation and inspiration cover actually the entire plan of redemption. And in these few words, we can say that nothing is left out, nothing is unsaid. The importance of this particular text can never be exaggerated. Because the entire system of Christian revelation stands or falls on the basis of the truth of this tremendous assertion. Never was there a more complete, a fuller testimony born to Jesus Christ upon this earth than that which is born here by John the Baptist. As a matter of fact, there's enough truth within the confines of this single verse, if believed, if accepted, if trusted, to take any soul out of the melee and the miasma of sin into the glorious salvation of God's provision, out of certain death into certain life, out of the possibility of the depths of perdition into the very heights of the presence of God in the world called heaven. I was reading that in 1857, a day or two before the great Charles Spurgeon was to preach at the Crystal Palace in London, he went to the buildings to test the acoustic properties and decide where exactly the platform should be placed. I think sometimes we forget that in those days there were no public address systems. By the way, along that line, it has always been intriguing to me that when Whitfield preached from the Boston Common, and some of you have been in Boston, you know where the Boston Common is, they said that his voice was so powerful it could be heard a mile away. Can you imagine what Whitfield would do to most public address systems? But nevertheless, Spurgeon was deciding where in that great Crystal Palace the platform should be placed in order to obtain the best acoustic result. And so standing at a certain point, he cried with his, they say, magnificent voice, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." In one of the galleries, a workman who knew nothing of what was being done heard the words, and they came like a message from heaven to his soul. He was stricken with the conviction that he had never done anything about the burden of sin that weighed so heavily upon his own heart. He had never sought forgiveness in the wounds of the Savior. He put down his tools, went home, and after a time of spiritual struggle, found the peace and the life that's found when men not only behold the Lamb of God, but commit their lives to him. And years after, he told this story to a minister who was visiting him when he was dying. Again, there is enough in this text, if rejected, if refused, if neglected, to blight, to doom, to damn, to condemn eternally every unbelieving soul. And so with that preface, we come immediately to the second day in this momentous week in the life of our Lord Jesus. And these things of which we read evidently took place about 6 weeks after our Lord's baptism. And it's interesting that all of the Gospels record the baptism occasion. When Jesus had been baptized, John had seen the Holy Spirit descending upon him, and by that sign, John knew that this was indeed Israel's Messiah. He had not known before. Between that sign that was given and these events, Jesus had spent those 40 days in the wilderness where he was tried and tempted by the adversary. And now he had returned. As we indicated in a previous message, Jesus was undoubtedly in the midst of the crowd on that day that that deputation came to interrogate John. John knew he was there, but John evidently at that time did not choose to identify him. But now we read on the morrow, the next day, when Jesus approached him, he knew it was in order that he might at last be publicly identified. And thus it was that John paid this unforgettable, spontaneous, magnificent tribute to Jesus Christ, calling him by the tremendous title which has become woven into the very language of Christian devotion, the Lamb of God. There is such profound meaning in this term. And of course, the implication, the force of this proclamation is deeply significant when it's viewed in the light of its setting. The Pharisees, as you know, were looking for that prophet, the one prophesied in the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy. They also were anticipating, as you know, a messianic king who would deliver them forever from the tyranny of the Roman yoke. But they evidently had no anticipation, no yearning, no longing for a savior priest. And the questions they had asked of John, as we noted, betrayed their hearts. When they were in doubt as to whether or not John the Baptist was the long-promised Messiah, they asked him, "Art thou Elijah? Art thou that prophet?" Referring to the prophet prophesied in Deuteronomy. But interestingly, they made no inquiry as to whether he was the one who would deliver them from the wrath to come. Now, it would seem natural that these priests and Levites would have asked about the sacrifice. But apparently they had no sense of moral aberration, no sense of their terrible alienation from God, no sense of the superating power of sin in their lives. And so it was in these circumstances that John the Baptist, the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ, announced him as the Lamb of God. The Holy Spirit presented the Lord Jesus Christ to Israel in the very office and character in which they stood in deepest need of him. It was Dr. Pink who said they would have welcomed him on the throne, but they must first accept him on the altar. Is it any different today? Christ as an Elijah, as a social reformer, or even a political activist, will be tolerated. And there are those who have attempted to put the ministry of Jesus into exactly that kind of a fulfillment. And there is no doubt about the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ's magnificent life and his teachings have an implication that is a part of every problem that mankind ever faces. Christ as a teacher of ethics will receive respect. But what the world needs first and foremost is the Christ, the God-man who was impaled on the Roman gibbet, where as the Lamb of God, he offered himself as the oblation, the sacrifice for the sin of man. This name, the Lamb of God, did not merely mean, as some have supposed, that Christ was meek and gentle as a lamb. There are much more profound truths here than that. There before John stood the one whom all the thousands and millions of sacrifices in the tabernacle and the temple had foreshadowed, the one typified in all of those offerings, had at last come and was in their midst. This meant that Jesus Christ was the great sacrifice for sin. And now he had come to make atonement for transgressions by his own death upon the cross. It is almost startling to observe the progressive order followed by God in the teaching of the Scripture concerning the Lamb. In the years of my study of the Word of God, there is nothing more entrancing to me than the marvelous unity of Scripture. And there is nothing to me that is more adventurous than to come to an understanding of the way in which the Word of God shows us the development of what we commonly call progressive revelation. For example, in Genesis 4, we have the lamb typified. Notice the word, typified, in the firstling of the flock that was slain by Abel in sacrifice. We have the lamb prophesied in Genesis 22:8, where Abraham said to Isaac, God will provide himself a lamb. In Exodus 12, we have the lamb slain. It's blood applied on the Passover night in Exodus 12. The blood applied. In Isaiah 53:7, we have the lamb personified, identified. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And here for the first time we learn that the lamb would be a man. And then in John 1:29, we have the lamb identified. And then moving on in Revelation 5, we have the Lamb magnified by the hosts of heaven. And then in the last chapter, we have the Lamb, and I was reading it last evening, glorified, seated upon the throne of God. And so you see, progressively through the Scripture, we have the Lamb typified, prophesied, applied, personified, identified, magnified, and glorified. Mark the orderly development in the scope of the sacrifices. In Genesis 4, the sacrifice is offered for an individual, Abel. In Exodus 12, the sacrifice typically avails for the entire household, for wherever the blood was sprinkled on the doorposts and the lintel, the angel of death passed over that home. In Leviticus 16, on the annual day of atonement, the sacrifice was efficacious for the entire nation of Israel. But here we have John saying, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Gentiles are embraced as well as Jews. Thus we see he was the true Lamb which Abraham told Isaac at Mount Moriah God would provide. He was the true Lamb which every morning and evening was symbolized in the sacrifice made in the temple. He was the Lamb of which Isaiah had prophesied when he said he would be led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearer is dumb. So opened he not his mouth. He was the true Lamb of which the Passover lamb in Egypt had been such a vivid type. I'm sure you've known this. But in the very way in which the hyssop was to be dipped in the lamb's blood and placed on the lintel and the doorpost, you have, interestingly, the sign of the cross. In short, he was the great propitiation, and that word means the place of mercy, which God had covenanted from all eternity to send into the world. He was God's Lamb. It was the great Bishop Moriah. By the way, you might be interested in knowing that in the reading that I do for the preparation of my messages, especially in the area of exposition, I read very few modern writers, because I have found that for depth of penetration, the great, tremendous spiritual sages of centuries ago are much more erudite and many times much more deeply and gloriously illuminated. It was the great Bishop Ryle, for example, who said, let us serve him faithfully as our master, obey him loyally as our king, study his teachings as our prophet, walk diligently after him as our example, anxiously look for him as our coming redeemer for body as well as soul. But above all, let us prize him as our sacrifice and rest our whole weight on his death as an atonement for sin. Let his blood be more precious in our eyes every day we live. Whatever else we glory in about Jesus Christ, let us glory above all things in his cross. This is the cornerstone. This is the citadel. This is the rule of true Christian theology. We know nothing rightly about Christ until we see him with John the Baptist's eyes and can rejoice in him personally as the Lamb that was slain for our sin to be our Savior. The peculiar work John the Baptist attributes to Christ is, interestingly, the work of taking away the sin of the world. The title, the Lamb of God, points to the moral perfections, the absolute sinlessness of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he was the Lamb, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:19, without blemish, without spot. We're further reminded of his gentleness, his voluntary offering of himself on our behalf. And notice even when the prophecy was uttered way back in Isaiah's time, it does not say he was driven. It says he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. But most of all and above all and over all, this title of our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of his sacrificial death. He was the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. And this could only be through death. For it was written, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. And there was only one by which sin could be taken away. And he was that one. And it could only be taken away by his offering of himself as the perfect sacrifice. Sin, as used in this text, signifies guilt, condemnation. It reminds us of that magnificent scripture in Hebrews 9:26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin. The word in the Greek means to abolish sin by the sacrifice of himself. And never forget that when our Lord Jesus Christ was impaled upon that scaffold, when he was the victim of the Calvarian crucifiers, he was bearing the sin of the whole world. Whether or not men accept the efficacy of that sacrifice, they were included in it. In this sense, every man in the world is potentially redeemed if he will but trust in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see then very quickly that Christ is the Savior. No wonder Peter says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He did not come to earth to be a conqueror or a philosopher or even a teacher of morality. He came, to put it very bluntly, to save sinners. And that's what we are. I always recall in some of my psychology courses how the problem of sin was always bypassed with verbal description. And I remember how I was told that sin was not sin at all. It was a prenatal predilection, an idiosyncrasy of individuality. It was poor behavioristic pattern, bad secretion of the endocrine gland. I can think of a dozen others. But sin was never looked upon as an affront to God and man. It was never looked upon as being moral aberration. It was never looked upon as being evil, innate depravity. But that's what it is. He came to do that for which man could never do for himself, to do that which money and learning could never obtain, to do that which is essential to man's real happiness, to take away sin. The terrible disease of sin. And in him alone is the only sacrifice which can deliver men from sin. The only antitoxin, the only antibiotic. God promised him, God provided him, and God proffers him. He's the Savior of all men. All men. I wrote my thesis in seminary in the field of ethnology. And believe me, I don't profess to be extremely knowledgeable on the subject, but I do know that there's not another ethnological system in the world that has a Savior. Christianity is absolutely unique. He's the Savior. His power is abundantly, yes, superabundantly sufficient to rid you of the bitter weight, the terrible death of sin. His blood is ample for the cleansing, the removal of the stigma and the stain of sin upon your soul and mine. Not only is he the Savior, but secondly, he is the complete Savior, the absolute adequate Savior. He takes away sin. He did not merely make a vague proclamation of pardon and mercy and forgiveness. He took our sins upon himself. He bore them in his own body. He allowed them to be laid upon himself. John tells us in 1 John 3:5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Writing to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And then as we saw a moment ago in Hebrews 9:26, we read, but now once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin, to abolish sin by the sacrifice of himself. The sins of everyone that believes on Jesus are made as though, listen very carefully, they had never been committed. The Lamb of God has taken them away. Christ bore our sin, endured our punishment, suffered our penalty, provided for our redemption. God is righteous and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, you need have no fear. You need have no worry. You need have no concern. The price has been paid. And when we sing from the depths of our heart, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. That is the inexorable eternal truth of the living God. Redemption has been obtained and is available to all of us. Not one jot or one tittle. Not one feather's weight of anything need you and I add to the glorious redemptive work of Jesus Christ. When our Lord cried out on the cross, Tetelestai, it is finished. The redemptive work of Jesus Christ was complete. Reminds us of the lovely gospel song that says, Hallelujah, 'tis done. I believe on the Son. I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. Christ is the Savior. Christ is the complete Savior. Thirdly, Christ is the almighty Savior, the Savior of all mankind. He takes away the sin of the world. He didn't die for Jews or Jews only. He died for Gentiles as well as Jews. He didn't suffer for an exclusive few. He suffered for all mankind. The payment that he made on the cross was more than enough to make satisfaction for the debts of all. The blood that he shed was the blood of the God-man and precious enough to wash away the sins of all. His atonement on the cross was sufficient for all mankind, though efficient and effective for only those who trust, who believe. The sin that he took up and bore on the cross then was the sin of the whole world. Not only is Christ the Savior, not only is he the complete Savior, not only is he the almighty Savior of all mankind, but he also is a perpetual and unwearied Savior. He taketh away sin. He is daily taking it away from everyone that puts their absolute implicit faith and trust in him, daily purging, daily cleansing, daily washing the souls of his people, daily granting and applying fresh supplies of his matchless love and mercy. He did not cease to work for his saints when he died for them on the cross. We're told that he lives in heaven for us as the interceding priest, offering the efficacy of his sacrifice continually before the Father. In grace as well as providence, Christ worketh still. In other words, we can say it this way, he is ever taking away sin. And when you and I, as committed believers, soil our lives, we have the absolute promise that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that word cleanse is the word catharsis in the Greek, and it means keeps on constantly cleansing. The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world by overcoming and breaking its power by his intercessory prayer at the throne of grace by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Oh, how inspiring and how thrilling it is to know that the Son of God who walks with us, talks with us, abides with us, strengthens us, sustains us, supports us, supplies our needs, and gives us enablement to banish fear, dispel doubt, destroy discouragement, overcome evil, and to resist Satan. And yet there's a future aspect to the work of Christ that we must mention. As long as we are in this world, we will have one continual war against sin's power and sin's contamination, sin's down-dragging tendency, its noxious, poisonous fumes. But when he takes us to be with himself, we will be delivered from the presence of sin forever. That's the promise of 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We read in Hebrews 9:28, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time apart from sin unto salvation. And in that great testimony of Peter in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, where Peter in ecstasy says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten unto us a lively hope," or a living hope, "by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." The Lamb of God, then, takes away the sin of the world by bearing its penalty in his own precious body, by overcoming its dangerous, persistent, insistent, degrading power, by removing us one day from its corroding, corrupting, contaminating presence. The past is taken care of by the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The present and our overcoming of the power of sin is provided for in the intercession of Christ in our behalf. And the future is as bright as the promise of God, where one day the presence of sin will no longer exist. These are golden truths. Well would it be if the Church of Jesus Christ used them as well as knew them. Our very familiarity frequently with texts like these is one of our greatest dangers. Blessed are they who not only keep this text in their memory, but feed upon its rich truth for all of their lives. And so John speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ, of him which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. And the baptism referred to here is not a baptism of water. John says the purpose of his baptism, the baptism that John the Baptist administrated, was to make Christ manifest to Israel. You recall the message in which we delineated, I trust, quite carefully what the baptism of John meant. It was a preparation for the coming of the Messiah. It was to prepare the people for the Messiah. And this people were prepared by taking the place of sinners before God, taking the place, as it were, of pagans before God. And that's why John, and this is an interesting point that perhaps you never knew, that's why John baptized, as far as we know, only in the River Jordan. There's a reason for this. Because the Jordan was, in the imagery of Israel, the symbol of death. The Jordan River descends for 10 miles into the Sea of Galilee. And then when it makes its exit from the Sea of Galilee, it winds its way 200 miles toward a hopeless goal, the Dead Sea. And so the Jordan is referred to as the River of Death. Now you understand more about the symbolism of John's baptism, because what those were admitting who were being baptized were John was that they deserved, by John, was that they deserved death. Now, in contrast to this, Christian baptism in water is not a confession that death is our due, but it shows that in our identification with our Lord Jesus Christ, we died with him. But more than that, it shows we rose from the dead with him. And we symbolize that we have now risen in a new life in Christ that can never be taken away from us. And that's the symbolism of Christian baptism. But the baptism to which John refers is no reference to water baptism. It's not a baptism, by the way, which any man can give. It's a baptism which the great head of the church keeps exclusively within his own hands. It consists of the implanting of grace into the inward man. In fact, it's exactly the same as the new birth. It's a baptism not of the body, but of the heart. It is the baptism that the penitent thief received when our Lord said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." It is a baptism which is absolutely sine qua non essential to salvation. How strange is so much of the teaching on the Holy Spirit today when you bring it to the judgment of the Scripture. Every Christian is baptized by the Holy Spirit the very moment he's converted. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 12:13, we're told, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." All Christians, all believers who commit themselves utterly to Jesus Christ, are baptized by the Holy Spirit at that very moment. The universal work of the Holy Spirit is the same in every believer. It's a dispensational act of the Holy Spirit at conversion. Ephesians 4:5 says, "There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism." And interestingly, there is no exhortation in the Scripture anywhere, anytime, where anyone is ever urged to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? Not one single Scripture. And never in the Scripture, any place, anytime, anywhere, is baptism by the Holy Spirit subsequent to salvation. Isn't that interesting? Unless you are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Jesus Christ, you're not a Christian. Romans 8:9 says, "He that hath not the Spirit of Christ is none of his." The fact is that every believer who commits his life in utter faith to Jesus Christ is baptized into the body of Christ. It's not anything you seek. The Word of God tells us over and over again we are to be filled with the Spirit. And as we carefully study the book of Acts, we discover that occasion upon occasion, time after time, the apostles sought the filling of the Spirit, which was a special anointing, a special empowerment for a special service. In fact, I confess to you, beloved, that I never come to this pulpit, but what before I come through those doors, I ask that I might be filled with the Holy Spirit, that there might be a special anointing upon the ministry as the word is given out. The filling of the Spirit is the recognition of the fact that perhaps there are areas not yielded. But let us understand that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not anything that anyone can seek. The only way you can possibly seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit is by the complete yieldedness of your life in a commitment to Jesus Christ and an absolute trust of him as Lord and Savior. That very moment, you're baptized into the body of Christ. Baptism by water is a blessed act of obedience, and it is an ordinance that should not be neglected. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is of far greater importance Because the man who dies with his heart not baptized by Jesus Christ can never be saved. John tells us how he saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove on the occasion when Christ was baptized of John in the Jordan. The dove is the bird of love and sorrow, a very apt symbol of our Lord. The love expressed the sorrow, and the sorrow told out the depths of his love. Thus did the heavenly dove bear witness to Christ. We're told that when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost, and by the way, it was already determined that the Holy Spirit would come when he came. It was on the day of Pentecost. We read, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. Fire uniformly signifies divine judgment. There was that in the disciples which needed to be judged. The evil nature still remained within them. But there was nothing in the Holy One of God that needed judging. Hence the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And notice further, John says the Spirit abode upon him. The Holy Spirit did not come upon him and then leave, as with the prophets of old in the Old Testament times. He abode upon Christ, and thus he came upon him in a different way from that in which he has ever come upon any other person. Old Testament prophets had what might be called spasmodic experiences of the Holy Spirit, moments of dazzling illumination, of extraordinary power, of superhuman courage, but these moments came and left. But John goes out of his way to point out that the Spirit stayed and abode and dwelled upon Jesus. In Jesus, uniquely, the Holy Spirit took up a permanent abode. That's another way of saying that the mind and the power of God were uniquely evident in Jesus Christ. And so, when John says that Jesus will baptize men with the Holy Spirit, he is saying that Jesus can bring God's Spirit to us in such a way that we are soaked in him, that our life is permeated with him, that we are saturated with the Spirit of God, that our mind, our lives, our beings are flooded with his Spirit. Because the Greek word baptizo means to dip, to submerge, to saturate. It is used, for example, of clothes being dipped in dye. It is used of a ship submerged beneath the waves. It can be used of a person who is so inebriated that he is completely soaked in drink. And so Jesus' baptism was a baptism by the Spirit. Thus the twofold mission of the Messiah was that of taking away the sin of the world, a cleansing process, and baptizing with the Holy Spirit. That was the Spirit of God rescuing man from the doom and the tomb of sin and fortifying him, indwelling him, and giving him power to live above sin. Christ would baptize with the Holy Spirit was another proof of the Godhead. Thousands are wasting their time in controversy about water baptism and neglecting the baptism of the heart. Thousands are content with a head knowledge of the Lamb of God, but they do not have a heart knowledge. No wonder we hear John across the centuries saying, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for these few moments that we've been privileged to spend in thy eternal truth. And our wonderful Lord, we fear so greatly that there are those who know about thee and yet do not know thee, who make a profession but whose lives deny the validity of that profession. Oh, how we pray that if there are those who are in our company who do not know thee as the Lamb of God who died for their sin to be their Savior, that this will be that wonderful moment. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,